Take your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, if you will. I have so much to say and so little time to say it. We are continuing our series on the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know we've already celebrated Christmas, so we're going to be winding things down today. But I'm thoroughly convinced that I could preach every sermon throughout the year on a different aspect of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of those things, the more you study, the more you start seeing how God puts pieces of the puzzle all together to make the perfect picture of bringing Christ into the world. God is a master of orchestration. We looked at, first of all, how He orchestrated history. There was a historical alliance, an alignment, and God put things together, especially during that 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew, to bring about so much so that the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And that's you and I. And Jesus Christ came at the precise moment in the fullness of time. That's what that phrase means. Two-thirds into human history, and God had orchestrated history to bring together the events for the perfect timing of the birth of His Son, the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at celestial alliance, so how God orchestrated the heavens. God created the heavens and the earth, and He said, "Let there be light." He created a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars also. 100 billion galaxies, each with 100 billion stars. That's 10 to the 22nd power of stars. Wow, that's pretty amazing what God did just by saying that He made the stars also. Not only making the stars, but all the light in between so that we could see the stars. Closest stars is 4 light years away other than our sun. And the next one's about 4.5 years, and they just keep going further and further and further. So God had to orchestrate the light as well as the stars. God placed the timing of that in one great timing so that the exact occurrence of Jupiter, the kingly planet, and Venus, the mother planet, and Regulus, the kingly star, the largest star in the sky, the brightest light in the sky, that we can see with the naked eye, would align themselves together to become the star of Bethlehem. And of course you saw Jupiter on top of Regulus, so you had the kingly star and the kingly planet, meaning King of Kings. You saw Jupiter coming out of, as they were together, and then they start pulling apart, you saw Jupiter come out of Venus, so a king coming out of the mother planet. And the background was the constellation Virgo, the Virgin. Well, everybody on earth would not know what that meant. But the wise men of the East who studied the stars. You see, they were not only astronomers, they were astrologers. And not in the sense of the horoscope, but in the sense of looking at the heavens and understanding this, that the Creator wanted to speak to the created. They believed that. They believe that God had a message in His creation about Himself. And so they would look at the stars, and when they saw that, they knew that had never happened before. Oh, by the way, it's not happened since. Once in a lifetime, once in history, God orchestrated that at precise time to announce the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, of a virgin. In the east, they were looking to the west toward Judea, and they knew it to be the scepter of the star of Jacob. They understood Scripture. They were wise men. Wise men still look to Scripture. And so they followed the star. Herod didn't know where it should be. He's not a man who reads the Scripture, but he had at least some wise men, and he asked them. And they said, well, Micah says in Bethlehem Ephratah is where Christ would be born, the Messiah would be born. And sure enough, they found Him there. 600 miles away, but about 1,500 mile trip as they had to go. In this passage of Scripture, we're looking once again at the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I really don't have time for all this introduction. I better jump right in. If you found that passage, let's all stand together and read from God's Word. As I mentioned, I have about a 3-hour speech I want to put together in about the next, we'll see. Starting at verse 18, we'll read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while they thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That's so good. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, in these next few minutes, speak to our hearts from your word and by your spirit. And Lord, I ask that you'd help me. I have so much to say and so little time to say it all. And I'm sure I cannot even begin to say it all, but I want to say what you want said. So I pray that I'd be sensitive to your spirit. And Lord, I pray that every person here would be sensitive to the Spirit of God, because you have a message for every single life. We're not here by accident. We're here part of your grand design. You've led us here. You've guided us here. Even those who didn't think they'd be in church this morning, here they find themselves. And Lord, you have a message for their ears and for their ears alone. Help us to hear and listen what the Spirit of God has to say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, we looked at a historical alliance, and then we looked at an alignment of the heavens as God brought forth the star of Bethlehem that led the wise men from the east to worship Jesus. Today we're looking at a personal assignment, a personal assignment. You see, God orchestrated the lives of his people. By the way, I had a fun time preaching this in the 8:45 service, because as soon as I got up here, I realized I'd left my glasses at home, which made none of my notes of any help, because I couldn't read it unless it was like this. But at least I have some of those to look at. Personal assignment. God working the lives of people to bring about the birth of his Son, our Savior, the Messiah of the world, the Savior of humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be no wonder, because God still works in the lives of men, and God orchestrated things in your life and my life to bring us to that very point of salvation. Just think about how God worked in your life to bring about the gospel to you, and for you to hear it for the first time, and for you to understand it and say, boy, I need to be saved. Maybe you're here this morning and that's never happened to you, but here you are in a church service because God has some way, somehow orchestrated that you be here and hear the simple message of how Jesus Christ came to earth to die for our sins as our Savior. And if by faith you will trust him, he can be your Savior too. And heaven can be your eternal home. And your life will be forever changed for all eternity. Well, it all began back in Luke chapter 1, because we have the angel Lord come to a man named Zacharias. Now, it's interesting because the last book in the Bible is Malachi. The last chapter in the book is chapter 4. And the last two verses of the book are found in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. And let me read these two verses to you. The Bible says, Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, there are several interesting things about these last two verses. One, the prophet Malachi is saying that God will send Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And the ministry of Elijah would be that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers. Let me just say that God still cares about family. Still cares about family. You know, when you get saved, your heart ought to turn to your children. And the result of that is your children's heart will turn towards you. When you're a Christian, we see things in a spiritual thing. And more important than things and possessions and accolades and wealth is family. This last Christmas Eve, all of our children and grandchildren, all 20 of us got together. And I was asking the children after I read the Christmas story, what do you like most about Christmas? And it's interesting that all the older children, the first word they'd say is family. Family. And you know, that ought to come across over and over in Christian homes. Family. 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 That's worth more than anything under a tree. Family. And it's interesting, we got all the way down to our second to the youngest, Bella Rose, and we asked Bella, and she's not even talking good now. I said, Bella, what's so good about Christmas? And she points, and there by the Christmas tree is her mom and dad. I said, boy, isn't that wonderful? And then she walks closer and past them and looks at the presents and goes like that. Well, we almost all got it right, but she's not saved yet, see, so there's a reason there. She'll get saved and she'll say family later. The mission of this man coming as Elijah would be to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And notice this also, the very last word in the Old Testament is curse. Curse. In the last verse of the New Testament, you'll have the word grace. Don't you like grace so much better than curse? Curse is what we deserve. Grace is what God gives us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord for that. There's been 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew. There's been 500 years before a prophet had spoken, 400 years, but before an angel had appeared, 500 years. Before a miracle had happened, it had been 800 years. Silent years. And then finally the angel of the Lord appears to a man named Zacharias. Now Zacharias, the Bible tells us, was up in years and he was a priest. He was of the tribe of Levi. And so he was doing his priestly duties. His wife's name was Elizabeth. If you look at Luke chapter 1, you'll find Elizabeth, who is called barren. And let me just say, it's not a good nickname in our age, but it was a terrible nickname back in those days. It was a great reproach that she lived under. You recall Mary was to bear our Christ, Jesus, our Savior, and Mary became a reproach as she bore baby Jesus. Elizabeth was a reproach before she had John, who would be John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus. Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth, you will find in Luke chapter 1, were both of the order of the tribe of Levi. Both their lineages go back through Levi. Now, remember, Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi. All the priests were of the tribes of Levi. And because of that, they never got a land of possession because God says, for the tribe of Levi, He says, I am your possession. God is your possession. That's a wonderful thing. By the way, He's our possession too, as Christians. So it doesn't matter if you don't own a land or a home or a car. It doesn't matter if you don't own anything. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God is your possession. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Well, you see, it was his duty to go and serve in the temple. Now, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were approximately 20,000 priests in the tribe of Levi. Now, these are 25 in the tribe of Levi between the age of 30 and 50 because that was the age of service. They had 20 years of active duty as a priest. After that, they went into retirement. But with 20,000, there was also 24 courses of priests. They were divided into 24 different categories, different segments, different courses. You find that back in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Later, when they went in Babylonian captivity, only four of those courses came back, but they were again divided in 24 different sections. That means that each section had about 800 priests. A priest only served in the temple 2 weeks out of the year. Every 6 months, they served for a week. Out of the 800 priests who were in the course that would serve for that week every 6 months, only once in a lifetime did a priest get to serve in the temple, in the temple. The rest of it was priestly duties outside the temple. Only once in the temple would they do the service of the Lord in their lifetime. And that was determined by lot. You'll read about that again in Luke chapter 1. They cast lots. And what they would do is they'd have black rocks and they'd have one white rock and they would cast lots and whoever pulled out the white stone. And maybe that's similar to the reference in Revelation where it says, "He that overcometh, I will give unto him a white stone with a new name written." And that meant a stone of service, because when Zechariah pulled that, he knew that he had service inside the temple. And as we get a white stone in heaven, we know we're going to serve God forever and ever and ever in heaven. That's what it's all about, serving God. And we have a new name in heaven. Oh, yeah. So many good things happen here. He's got this, and it's interesting. He pulls this. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He is in there. And the Bible says his position on that day was to take care of the altar of incense. Well, the altar of incense, of course, was that furniture that stood right before the veil of the Holy of Holies. Inside the veil is the Ark of the Covenant. Inside there is where the Shekinah glory met, and the high priest went in twice on that year, once for himself and once for the sins of Israel. So the altar of incense is there. And that's where the incense is burned unto God. But his job as the priest who had the lot once in a lifetime would be to go out of the temple. And there in the courtyard of the temple is the brazen altar upon which the sacrifices has been burned. Those lambs are brought for sin offering and they're burned, and the blood and the bodies of those lambs are being burned there. And his job is to take a shovel and go unto the altar of burnt altar, and scoop in there the ashes, and those ashes would have the coal that are still smoking with the blood of the sacrifices. And he brings it inside the temple, and he's to put it under the altar of incense. And there's your fire. And then he's to add to that the mixture of frankincense and three other elements, all of which are mentioned in the Old Testament. Not the percentage of how it all fits together, because it was to be a very secret thing that you would say you would be cast out of the kingdom if you tried to emulate it. It was a very special mixture. But the biggest mixture of all of it was frankincense, one of those gifts that the wise men brought from the East. Because frankincense is synonymous with prayers. It's a very sweet smell once it's burning. It's a substance. It's actually tree sap, of a very special sap of a tree over in Somalia. And they gather this and they burn that, and the smoke of that comes up as a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. You see, it's a representative of prayer. And prayer, my friend, is still a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of God. Every time you pray, God goes, "I love that. I love that." And quite frankly, I believe that's why some of us have to get in trouble so often, so we'll pray more. But wouldn't it be nice if we could just pray when we weren't in trouble? Because God loves to sense our prayers. He loves the fragrance of the prayers of His saints. And that's what the altar of incense symbolized, that sweet smell. But it's also interesting here that what He got to fuel the prayer was He got the ashes with the blood still smoking on it. So see, the idea is you get sacrifice, the sacrifice takes place, and then the prayer. And the symbolism is simply this. You get saved, you trust the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sin, and then your prayer rises to God. See, when you're praying before you're saved, you're saying words. But when you accept Christ as your Savior, now prayer has meaning, and now prayer goes up to God, and now your prayer is the sweet fragrance in the nostrils of Almighty God. But while He's there, as significant as that would have been once in His lifetime, because some priests lived their whole life never getting into the temple to do their duty. Never got to. Because there's 800 of them and they take it by lot. They have once in their lifetime. Zacharias is an old man and this is his first time. But Gabriel shows up. And Gabriel shares with him how his wife, who's called barren, and he will have a son, and this son will be a forerunner, and his name will be called John. And of course, Zacharias didn't believe that, and because of it, the Bible says he was dumb. If some people will say in the Greek that not only is it saying he was dumb, but he's deaf and dumb. In other words, he couldn't speak, and he couldn't hear. And that's why when the son was born, and they asked Elizabeth, what's the name of the child? They said, let's name him Zacharias after his daddy. And she said, no, it's going to be John. And they said, no, we don't have any Johns in our family. And so they go to Zacharias to override her. There was a day where a man overrode what his wife said. Well, that's ancient history, but here we go again. And they signaled to him, because if he was only unable to speak, they would have just talked to him. But it says, and they made signs to him. They manifested. She says, John. And he says, his name shall be called John. And that's the first time his vocal cords could open and he could speak. And it was a miraculous thing. And John would be born. And they would call him John. Later he'd be known as John the Baptist because he baptized in the River Jordan so often. That was sort of like his nickname, John the Baptist, the baptizer. But Elizabeth was 6 months with child when that same angel Gabriel went down and talked to a little girl, a young lady, a virgin whose name was Mary. She was the spouse to Joseph and they were soon to be married. And the Spirit of God, through Gabriel, said that she's going to have child, and she didn't understand it. And he said, the Holy Ghost will impregnate you with a child, and that child will be special, be the Son of God. The Bible says, Joseph, being a just man and minded to put her away privately, but Gabriel spoke to him in a dream and said, fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary, because that which she has is of the Holy Ghost, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so he takes her as wife. And then it's interesting, after the angel told Mary, she goes away for a while. And she goes to see Elizabeth, who's carrying now 6 months. The Bible says this about John the Baptist. He'll be full of the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. And Mary has just been told she's going to have a child, and she leaves immediately. Keep in mind, Joseph didn't have any idea that she was with child until she showed up again, and it's pretty obvious she's with child. That's why he's minded to put her away privately. So there's about 3-4 months that take place here between the angel speaking to Mary and the angel speaking to Joseph. And during that duration, Mary goes and spends time with her Aunt Elizabeth, who's 6 months with child, as soon as she shows up through the door, John the Baptist, who's 6 months of age in the womb of Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Ghost, starts jumping up and down. And Elizabeth says to Mary, "Who am I that the mother of my Lord should visit me?" Now think about it. She's just been told she's expecting. Jesus is how big now? How big at a week old? He's just pretty small, I say that. But he's God in her womb, and she knows it. And John the Baptist knows it because she's jumping up and down because Jesus just came closer. John the Baptist would grow up to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Malachi, the last two verses, that Elijah will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. They asked John the Baptist, "Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "No." Later, Jesus' disciples are talking to him and saying, "Now, we know that Elijah will come." And Jesus says, "Yes, he has." And John the Baptist was him. See, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he did not even know it. Do you realize that God can use you in ways and you not even be aware of it? Do you know that God could use people to be a great blessing to your life and they not even know it? And God can use you to be a great blessing to someone else's life and they not even know it? Have you ever had someone help you? And when they helped you, they had no idea how much help you needed at that point in time. No idea. And if you ever help someone and you had no idea until much later, they say, "You know, when you helped me, we were on our last leg. We were at the end of our rope and you came and you didn't even know it." But see, God orchestrates our lives in ways we have no idea. We touch lives we have no idea we touch. And we help people in ways we have no idea the results of that. But God orchestrates our individual lives. And that's what this whole sermon's about. It's showing us how God orchestrated the birth of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than that, it's also showing us how God orchestrates our lives to be a blessing to others. And He orchestrated our lives so that we could hear the gospel. So somebody could hear us the good news of Jesus Christ. So God could give us an opportunity to serve Him. God uses people to orchestrate all of that. Mary and Joseph made their way to Bethlehem. Wow, that's a powerful story in itself. See, it's back in Genesis we hear about Bethlehem for the first time. You know, Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And then later he took on two more of their handmaidens. Had 12 in all, plus Dinah, a daughter. And Leah, she was very fruitful. You know, she had several children, 5 or 6. But Rachel, that was the one he loved because she was pretty. The Bible says Leah was tender-eyed. I don't know what that means. Someone said she had affectionate eyes. They looked at each other. I don't know what that means, but she wasn't quite as pretty. But it's interesting. She was the one who gave birth to Judah, who would be in the lineage of our Savior, not Rachel. But Rachel wanted children, and she said, "Give me children or else I die." And she had a child, and the child's name was Joseph. And, of course, Joseph is the one put in the pit and then sold into slavery and then sold to Potiphar and would become the third ruler of Egypt and save the lineage of which Christ would be born. But she had another child, and that child's name was Benjamin, and she had a troubled birth, and that birth would cost her her life because she gave birth to a boy, but it was such a bad birth that it also took her life. And as her life was flowing out of her, she named him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob renamed him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And the Bible says they were on their way to Ephrathah, and just outside of it, they buried her. And then the Bible says, which is Bethlehem. So the burial place of Rachel became Bethlehem. And the Bible says he erected a pillar at that point. And then the very next verse in Genesis will say, and he left the city there of Edar, the Tower of Edar, and he camped. So where he buried her was also called the Tower of Edar. And it's interesting, it means in Hebrew it's Migdal Edar. And what that means is watchtower or tower of Edar. And Edar, translated in English, means sheep. Sheep. Tower of sheep. And it's interesting that that's where Jesus would be born. There's many different references in the Old Testament as it relates to that. You look at Micah, and it's Micah 5:2 that tells that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Even earlier, it's going to make reference to this Tower of the Sheep in Micah, one of the minor prophets. And that's where Jesus would be born. Now, this Tower of the Sheep, Bethlehem's not far from Jerusalem. And there's a scholar back in the 1800s, about 1884 to 89, Alfred Edersheim, and he's written volumes, massive volumes, because he was a saved Jew and he understood the Jewish thought, and he wrote about the Messiah, the life and times of the Messiah. And he writes that in this Old Testament prophecy in reference to Migdal Edar, it's talking about the Tower of the Sheep. And what it was a tower, and on the top of it was sort of like a platform where he could see any enemies coming, but particularly enemies of the sheep. And what they were saying is Bethlehem was the place where they would raise the sacrificial lambs. Because it was just a stone's throw, not very far from Jerusalem itself, where the sacrifices would take place. And they said that underneath the Tower of Edar, in fact, there's ancient, hundreds of years old, but there's Jewish theologians that will say Migdal Edar was an Old Testament reference to where the Messiah would be born. You see, underneath that tower was a place where they would keep the sacrificial lambs when they were born. And what would happen is they would go in the fields and they'd find a lamb that was giving birth, and they would take that lamb very gently and they would carry that to Migdal Edar, this Tower of the Sheep, and they would place it in the bottom there. And the lamb would give birth. And this is what Jewish theologians say. And Alfred Edersheim, and he would say, and they would take swaddling clothes and they would wrap the little lamb for a day or two until that lamb was strong enough to be able to stand without falling down. See, the natural thing is they would try to stand and they'd fall down, and they'd try to stand and they'd fall down, and eventually they would get stronger and they could stand and be fine. And normally that's no problem, except for a sacrificial lamb, the Bible says it had to be without spot and without blemish. And see, as that little lamb would fall down, it might scrape its nose. It might scuff its hoof. It might put an imperfection in the sacrificial lamb. So they would wrap that lamb with cloth called swaddling cloth. Anytime you wrap something tightly, you've swaddled it. You know, even today now, you know, it's your baby, they wrap it so its hands, you know, it looks like a mummy. They don't want it scratching its face and, you know, all that. So they wrap them all. It's called swaddling. That's how the baby feels in the womb of its mother. So it feels at peace being wrapped up like that. And so that little lamb would be wrapped up until it's strong enough to stand without falling down, lest it have imperfection on it. And Alfred Edersheim will say that when the angels of the Lord said he'll be wrapped in swaddling clothes, they knew there was only one place in Bethlehem where they'd find that. And that was the Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Sheep, where the sacrificial lambs would be taken to give birth and protect it till sacrifice. And so they came and they saw the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. You say they didn't carry it with them. It was there in the Tower of Egdar. And all the Tower of the Sheep, it had the swaddling strips of cloth for the little lambs. You know, I could go on for another hour and just share with you how incident after incident after incident was orchestrated by God in the lives of people. I don't have time for any more, but I could tell you about the shepherds on the hillside and go into a little more detail. I could tell you about Simeon and Anna who were in the temple. Last week we talked about the wise men. I could tell you more about that, about how they knew and how they understood this was, you know, tonight. We're going to look at the three gifts that the wise men gave. It's a kingly assessment. Every one of those gifts was recognizing who the baby was. They were not trying to bring riches to the child because they knew the child was the Son of God. He owned it all. He owns it all. He doesn't need riches. But they brought things to symbolize who they knew he was. And we'll talk about that tonight. But God orchestrated every little detail to take care of the birth of His Son. But you know, more than that, God is taking care of every little detail to bring you to a knowledge of His Son. See, what a waste it had been for God to take care of every detail to bring Christ in the world and then hope by chance that you'd learn about Him. God has orchestrated events and things and people in your life to bring you to the place you are when you trust that Christ is your Savior and to where you are right now. You say, well, does that take away our free will? No, but God's God. He knows all that. I don't know how it all works, and I don't know how He orchestrates everything and yet gives us choices, but I know He's God and He does that. And I know He's sovereign, and I know He's given us free will, and I know only God knows how it all matches up. I know that. But it does. And God brought you to a place of decision. Now, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're here on purpose. Now you're thinking, oh, no, I'm not. I was just visiting relatives, or I just wanted to come to church, or I just... No, you're here. God orchestrated that. So you could hear about how He orchestrated the birth of His Son in Bethlehem for the salvation of humanity. And God cares enough about you that He orchestrated events in your life for you to hear a simple message by a simple pastor about how much Jesus loves you and He died for you. Oh, it's a wonderful story. As a 9-year-old boy, I heard it for the first time. And I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And little did I know that God had orchestrated things in the life of my father, who had gotten saved when he was a teenage boy, but joined the military to fight in World War II 5 days before his 16th birthday. He wanted to go fight the Germans, but he wound up fighting in the East. He had an ungodly sergeant. He sort of led his heart away from the things of God. But he was in the same foxhole as his sergeant. Not in World War II, but later in Korean War. The same sergeant that had pulled his heart away from God. And his sergeant kept saying, don't stick your head out of the foxhole. But his sergeant did. And a round came into his head, spun around for like half a minute in his helmet. And in the last 30 seconds of his life, this sergeant, my father's in the same foxhole, the sergeant says, oh my God, help me. Oh my God. The same man who was an atheist, the same man who had nothing to do with God but curse words, spent the last 30 seconds of his life begging God to help him. Oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. I didn't hear this until about 6 months before my father passed away, but he said, "Son, I spent the rest of the night getting right with God in that foxhole." And the next day, I crawled to every foxhole in my regiment to make sure that everyone in that foxhole knew Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And that's the dad that I got back, was the dad who had gotten right with God. And he was teaching a Wednesday night Bible study when he shared with me about eternal life. And I realized for the first time as a 9-year-old boy, I needed to trust Christ as my Savior. I didn't understand how God had orchestrated His life to affect my life. But God's done the same in your life. God's orchestrating. And who knows what in 2016, whose life God wants you to touch. Who knows how God would use our lives if we'll just be found faithful. How God could use our life to touch other lives for the Savior. And help them in ways, and we have no imagination. We have no idea that we're actually helping them. But God will use us in ways that we could never fathom. How about you this morning? Do you know Christ as your Savior? I'm convinced the vast majority of you do. But if you're here and you don't know Christ, if you're here and you're a Christian, but you could honestly say, "Pastor, I've not been very faithful." I don't mean not just faithful to church. I've just not been faithful to God. I haven't lived right. I haven't looked at my Bible. I haven't prayed. But this morning, you see, you should, because God wants to use your life. And if you're not faithful, it's going to be a little difficult for God to use you. You don't have to be great or smart or talented, but if you'll just be faithful, God can use you. Maybe God's speaking to your heart to rededicate your life. Maybe to get saved. Maybe to make some other decision for Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I've spoken as long as I have time to speak and over. But let the Spirit of God speak to your heart. Let Him look in your life. Can you see His hand of orchestration? How He brought you to church, how He worked in your life, how He put your family together, how He's preserved your life. Many of you men, you've been to war, you've been in battle, and yet God spared your life. But He spared your life for a reason. For a reason. And here you are today. God has a glorious plan for your life and a bright future if you'll be found faithful.